My name is Fred Balbuena. I'm one of the pastors here at Desiring God Community Church. Just to say that if I haven't had a chance to greet you yet, it's my joy to stand before you here this morning to talk about the Word of God, and it's wonderful to be together again this morning, and I'm so glad to spend this time with you by being in the Word. Being in the Word is the essence of worship. It is about making much of God, and we do this by making His Word have the prominence, or our main reason for our gathering this morning. And so music, prayer, reading, singing, preaching, they're all just peripherals. The gospel, the Word of God, is the one that has to have prominence. And so all those things should lift up or should boost the prominence of the gospel, so that they may be seen by all peoples, from India, from China, from Iran, the Philippines, all over Africa, and wherever you're from. You know, this is what is supposed to be central, or the gospel is what's supposed to be central in worship. So I hope that each one of you will continue to see and taste the goodness and the power of God through this aspect of our worship called preaching. And so as we continue our study in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, my aim is to highlight further the essential qualities of love that effectively build the church. And as many of you remember, we started this study already about 3 weeks ago or 4 weeks ago, and we focused on three essential qualities of love. And they were, if you remember, they were the love that is from God, number one, the love that is sacrificial, number two, and the love that is operative. And what I mean by operative is that this love does not just say or feel something good about, you know, from within. It's the kind of love that does something. Okay, that's what it means by operative. It doesn't just feel kindness. It shows kindness. It does kindness. It doesn't just feel a sense of welcoming, you know, in heart. It does the very thing that it says. That's what it means by operative. And so, why do we need to do this? Why do we need to go deeper into the Word of God in 1 Corinthians 13? Actually, in the beginning, I planned to only preach one sermon on 13, and now this is my second, and I have two more to go, I think. But we will see what happens this morning. My desire in doing this is for all of you to find more ways or practical ways to actively apply the truth of the Word of God in your hearts related to the exercise of your spiritual gifts. Okay, don't get this out of context. The context of the love chapter is related to the exercise of your spiritual gifts, no matter what they are, whether they are prominent, whether they are small or behind the scenes. The object here of the Apostle Paul's admonition is for you to apply love, sustaining love, you know, sustaining your gifts. I mean, now let me turn my hand here. So this is the spiritual gifts that you are practicing, sustained, that have that sustained by love. And so the powerful effect of the love of God is what will build the church ultimately. Spiritual gifts are good, but they are not supposed to act on their own. They must be grounded with the love of God. And so, another reason why we need to do this, why we need to dig a little bit deeper into the Word of God, is because if we are not careful, if we don't hear this too often, if we don't remind ourselves about what the Bible says, we will get sidetracked. In other words, we have the propensity to focus on something in life or ministry which are no longer motivated by the love of God. If we are not careful, or as we have noticed it within ourselves, we may end up pursuing all kinds of ministry or responsibilities that are motivated by self-love. And pay attention to that word. We will talk about that more. It's called ministry idolatry, which is a constant battle. So, Even if we fully know already what we are supposed to do, what we are supposed to focus on, which is the fame of Jesus Christ in our lives, we get easily preoccupied by the praise of the world. And that's why there is that warning. There is a kind of preoccupation that must not, that must be toppled, but that must be hindered by constant reminder from the Word of God. You know that people, you all of us, we have a tendency to be recognized. I check myself about that every day. We like to be admired. Do you agree with me? We love to be admired. We like it when people notice our successes and overlook our failures, right? We like it when we hear people say nice things about us or think highly of us. As a result, if we are not mindful of our way of doing ministry or exercising our spiritual gifts, eventually our main motivation for ministries may end up being practiced to boost our desire for fame or gain or admiration of others. And so you say, but what's wrong with that? I mean, isn't that the natural result of living a moral or godly life? Isn't that the upshot of becoming a good person? Isn't there something really wrong when people admire you or getting the admiration of others? And so my answer to that is, well, it's yes and no. The goal of ministries or exercise of our spiritual gifts is not to point people to the excellencies that we show, but to point people to the excellencies of Jesus Christ. So ministries are here, you know, many different ministries, and you do those ministries, and the point of those ministries is to point those who are looking and those who are being served, those who are benefiting from those ministries, pointing them to the excellencies of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the apex and the sum total of all greatness in the entire redemptive history, not your greatness, not anyone's greatness. And so therefore, if you are exercising your gift and what's happening is that people are looking at you instead of looking at Jesus Christ, you are not really fulfilling the joy of being servant of Christ. And so we recognize this truth, as Paul says in verse 8. Look back in your text. Why, and we're not going to deal with completely with the verse 8. Actually, we'll deal with 4 through 7. But let me just point it out. The Apostle Paul says, as for prophecies, they will pass away. Okay? Prophecies will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. What is he saying here? Ministries are not an end in themselves. This means leading a small group, teaching a Sunday school, going to rescue mission, leading and playing instruments in the worship service. They are good. You know, Jeremy, don't think that it's not good. It's good service. And Luke also, of course. You know, you're the young guys. I need to encourage you. Welcoming international students, helping refugees, providing marriage counseling, expository preaching, making disciples, evangelizing and doing mission work to the unreached people groups will ceased. It will, one day it will be gone. It will be no more. All of them will come to an end. So the admonition for us is to do it well, but not to love ministries as if they are going to abide forever. Do them with all your hearts for the love of God. But make sure you look to God as your reward, not the admiration of men, as your primary motivation for doing acts of love. Beware of getting sidetracked as to what you should love the most in the way you do ministry. Say with the psalmist, as you do your ministry, whom have I in heaven but you? Not ministries, not responsibilities. On earth there is nothing I desire besides you, not fame, not popularity. My heart and my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. That means my joy is in God. Now, 1 Corinthians 16:14 says this, and of course we will go through this down the road, hopefully by the end of October. Let all that you do be done in love. Let all your works be done with love. In other words, theologizing is no substitute for love. Activism and service is no substitute for love. Love must be above all else. There's no substitute to it. Even your ignorance or immaturity, there are no substitutes. They are not substitute for love. As 1 Thessalonians 4:9 says, you do not need to be taught of, and this is speaking to Christians, you do not need to be taught of love, because God has taught you how to love. That means if you are a believer, if you are a Christian, this is dwelling in your heart, and what you need to do is to express it, to do it, to display it. Romans 5:5 says he put his love in our hearts. So all of the followers of Jesus Christ ought to be able to execute the true nature of love in its proper proportion. God's love has been poured into our hearts. And what it means, the language there of being poured into our hearts means it's overflowing. It's not just, okay, poured and half full. Or poured into our hearts and just to the brim. Nothing more. The pouring here is it's overflowing. It explodes. It wants to come out. That's the true nature of love that Paul is talking about here. And so, the importance of this topic is huge. And you say, okay, where else can we find this whole idea that love is above all? Of course, you know, the text says that already. The greatest of these, you know, is love. But 1 Corinthians actually is just one of the descriptions or chapters where there's a description of love. But it's mentioned all over the Bible. Listen to this. 1 Corinthians 14:1 as a continuation. Follow after love. That's what the Apostle Paul says. In 2 Corinthians 8:8, be sincere in love. Philippians 1:9, abound in love. Hebrews 13:1, continue in love. 1 Thessalonians 3:12, increase in love. In 1 Peter 4:8, be fervent in love. Philippians 2:2, be consistent in love. Hebrews 10:24, provoke, that's an interesting word, provoke each other to love. And on it goes. This has always been the pinnacle of Christian life. And that's what the Apostle Paul is taking us here to a journey on how we do Christian ministry or exercise our spiritual gifts. So therefore, the healthy, happy, positive, glowing, useful Christian, as we started several weeks ago, who is instrumental in strengthening and building the church of Jesus Christ, is the one who loves. It's people like them that build up a local church and make the glory of Christ shine all the more brightly in the darkness of this fallen world. Now that's the introduction. Let us make some observations on the, I think I mentioned, I will dwell on the last point from last time I preached, the operative nature of love. And so I'll make three observations on the operative nature of love for the remainder of our time together. And they are primarily taken from verses 4 through 7 so that we can do this more effectively. The first observation is this love terminates on others. Okay, that's 13, chapter 13, 4 through 7. Let me read it again. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. And so let me just point that out. It terminates on others. What do I mean by that? It does something that does not necessarily about you. So it's active, and it does not only feel being kind or kindness, it practices kindness, it practices patience. And a true exercise of love for others does not terminate on yourself, or it does not begin with yourself. Unfortunately, there are people who are confused over this very nature of love. And maybe you know about this already. In our culture, and sadly many professing Christians agree that you must love yourself first, okay, in order for you to love others. How many of you have heard that? I just want to see some hands. They're saying you need to love yourself first so that you can love and you can be useful to others. And so for some reason, they describe Jesus' command, love your neighbor as yourself, to mean that loving ourselves first is what makes us able to do all that Jesus commanded us to do, to obey the Ten Commandments. Or at least part that's related to others. Here's an example of some of the thoughts or writings. Remember a song that was popularized by an American artist, singer, actress, producer, model, died a year ago, 2012, Whitney Houston? Remember her? The song was entitled The Greatest Love of All. The chorus says, let me read it to you if you don't remember it. I decided long ago never to walk in anyone's shadow. If I fail, if I succeed, at least I live as I believe. No matter what they say from me, they can't take away my dignity. Because the greatest love of all is happening to me. I found the greatest love of all inside of me. The greatest love of all is easy to achieve. Learning to love yourself is the greatest love of all. That does not terminate on others. Love for yourself is the greatest love of all. And undoubtedly, this is a very American way of thinking. We are so big on self-esteem, which is so evident through our individualistic culture in this nation. It is emphasized in every institution in America. Most psychologists believe that this is the key issue that can enhance our personalities in order for us to have a successful, happy life. So they say, believe in yourself. Funny thing, I was listening to Mark Driscoll one time. I like Mark Driscoll too, and he used an example. He said, you know, there was a test about different nations, Americans, Chinese, Japanese, and I don't know, Russians maybe, and they took this test about academic level, basically academic, and so after the test, I think the Chinese won the math award. Russians won the reading award, and then the Japanese won probably science award. And you know what the Americans won? It's the subject on self-esteem. So they couldn't read. You know, Americans couldn't read, couldn't do math, couldn't do science, and yet they are very high on self-esteem. Well, listen to one writer, Ralph Waldo Emerson. He said, to be yourself in a world that is constantly trying to make you something else is the greatest accomplishment. You know, these words sound right from a man-centered worldview of life, just like what Whitney Houston sang. I decided long ago never to walk in anyone's shadow. You don't have to be like someone. Be someone yourself. You don't need to imitate someone, even to a point like, well, no, why do you have to imitate Jesus? You can be just you, someone. You know, in their way of thinking. That's why religion is not common now in this world, in this culture where we are in, which is called the postmodern culture. And listen to this psychologist, Melanie Greenberg. She has a private practice, clinical psychologist in California. Quote, "Let us learn to love ourselves so we can be more open and compassionate to others, and so we can take down the walls and the limit who we can be and we can contribute. Interesting words. And sadly, many people buy into this way of thinking. And to what extent do people buy into this way of thinking? Now there are courses offered on self-improvement, self-help, self-love, self-actualization, self-pride. And not only there are courses around the nations about these subjects, you know what? There are sermons and books, Christian books about them, and they're all self-delusion. The statement, love your neighbor as yourself, is not a command to ourselves, to us, to love ourselves first so that we could love other people. This type of love is not a command we find in the Bible. It is not accurate at all, and it is not something we can associate with the operative nature of love that is said in 1 Corinthians 13. Don't ever think that, okay, now I can exercise 1 Corinthians 13, that I can love others, but wait a minute, I need to love myself fully first. I need to have this self-actualization. I need to have this self-understanding of me so I can love others. In reality, it's not. That's not biblical. What the Bible says about this love your neighbor as yourself is treat other people the same way you must treat yourself. Okay, now let's pause there for a moment. What is the best way to treat ourselves? Now you may ask, okay? If I'm supposed to treat other people the way I must treat myself, then what is the best way then that I need to treat myself so I can treat other people the way I want to experience this? You know, I want to treat myself. The answer is found, actually. That's the second commandment, remember? The answer is in the first commandment. Do you remember the first commandment, what it says? That's best for you? Jesus said, love God above all else. Love God with all your heart and mind and soul. And so that's the best for your soul. That's the best for your life. That's the best for you. The best for you, in other words, is that you love God above all else. Is loving God or desiring God really the best for my life and my soul in my mind? If you would just kind of think about that for a moment. Is what Jesus is saying really the best for me? Yes, it is. Do you remember what Jesus said prior to the Sermon on the Mount? As he was tempted by the devil? Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus is the Word of God. He is the Logos, the wisdom of God. He himself is the best for you. So in other words, the gospel is what you need the most. Jesus is the one you need the most. He himself is what has been given to you for your good. And so if you want to be a hedonist for God. That's what he's basically saying. Now, if you want your mind and your soul and everything about you being satisfied with everything good, Well, take on Jesus. That's what he's saying here. And like the psalmist is saying, Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the what? In the Lord, right? He's saying, commanding your soul to delight on God. That's the best thing you can do to treat yourself. Love God above all things, and he will give you the desires of your heart. The problem is that we have the propensity to love all of the good things that God has made instead of loving God himself. We love the gifts of God, but we ignore God. That's a big mistake. So what then, if that is the best way to, that's how we must treat ourselves, so what then is the best way to love others? Okay, we're still back in that question. How do we exercise this love? That's in 1 Corinthians 13. Well, it is to help others to love God in the same way we are commanded by God to love him. So in other words, it doesn't terminate on us. It terminates on others. This is why Jesus says these commandments are the same. The command for us to satisfy the desires of our heart is not mainly for us to focus on his gifts, but ultimately to help other people find the beauty and the power and the goodness and the excellences of God so marvelously satisfying in everything that you're doing. And so you are basically the channel. You are pointing people with what you're doing to see God. So as you lend yourself being satisfied in God, what you do is you help people also be satisfied in God. Isn't that amazing? That's why it's overflowing. That's really amazing. God satisfies us, and the way we are satisfied is we become more satisfied is when we also help people to become satisfied in God. That's missions. That's evangelism. That's basically ministry. That's what it is. So you see, our hearts are made for God and not for the things he created. Life is not only about food or drinks or all kinds of ecstasies and thrills that the world has to offer. So in summary, the best way to take care of ourselves is to love God and to help other people to also love God. And that is the operative nature of love which Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 13. So therefore, the Apostle Paul says, love is patient. It isn't so much a word that concerns with itself with circumstances or events. It concerns with people, right? Its main concern is directed to people, not your dogs, not your cats. You can be so, sometimes, you know, I've seen this all the time. There are people actually who are more patient with their dogs, more patient with their cats. And they're not as patient with their kids. And I thought, oh, something is wrong. And so this is how we are commanded to exercise our spiritual gifts. They must lead others to love God passionately. So that's the first observation, first point. It terminates on others, not here first and then flowing to others. It's centered on making others make much of God as you do the same. The next observation of the operative nature of love is it does not rejoice in unrighteousness. I'm just going to jump there on the middle part of verse 6. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness. It says in ESV, it does not rejoice at wrongdoing. Now, we really need to pay attention to this particular nature of love because our view of love is oftentimes not exactly what the Bible describes. And you may have already noticed that in our previous point. And so here's an example. As I was leading a Bible study about John 3:16, this was, Johnson and Vimala, you were there. One of the participants asked this question, if God is love, why does he only save those who believe, those who would believe? Why doesn't he just save all people, right? Wouldn't you think that saving all people, good and bad, whether they believe or not, would be the most loving thing that God can do? I mean, that sounds right, right? And sometimes, you know, it's like God, if God is really loving and kind, he would just save everyone. No exception. So you know, this is understandable for non-believers to ask these questions. The problem is that there are so many professing Christians, and I don't want to say names, mention those names, but they believe that in the end, even if some people will not believe in Jesus Christ, as long as they are morally upright, will go to heaven. Now, where did this idea come from? This idea of love as an attribute of God comes from a lack of understanding about human depravity, or our depravity, or deep-seated wickedness in the hearts of human beings. It's an idea that love is truly love when it's all encompassing, including acts of iniquity, as an act of kindness in order to be fair to everyone. People think that tolerance is the other word for that, is an attribute of love. Have you heard of that before? However, this is not the same word for bear, which we read in the Bible as one of the characteristics of love. Tolerance is a type of charity based on unrighteousness. It is not a virtue. It is basically saying to each other, I'll ignore your wrongdoing if you also ignore mine. That's what tolerance is all about. And the question is, how many of us can truly tolerate the sin of others or the shortcomings of others against us consistently? Tolerance means, again, having a permissive attitude toward others in spite of their persistent sin, because we know that we have also uncleared or unpardoned sin. And you ask the question, does this work? Can it work? It plainly doesn't work. And this is the reason why the Bible's antidote to offense and sin against each other is called what? Forgiveness, not tolerance. The truth of the matter is tolerance doesn't work. We become intolerant to those who do not agree with what we tolerate. That's where it ends, basically. And so this is why the Apostle Paul says, the Apostle Paul does not say that love is accepting all kinds of corruption or unrighteousness. And that's where the point is. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing. It's the exact opposite. He says, love does not rejoice in evil, in wrongdoings, in unrighteousness. Tolerance is similar to rejoicing in unrighteousness. It's not forgiveness or an act of kindness at all. It's an act of suppressing sin and approving it or justifying it. It is making what is wrong appear to be right. Doing wrong things is bad enough. Tolerating them makes it even worse. That's what we read. That's what we learned from 1 Corinthians. And you know, the Corinthians were actually guilty, at least in two areas, just to remind you of them. What's the first one? They thought that they were being kind or wise or good by not disciplining a brother who was sexually immoral in their midst. Brothers and sisters, this is not love. That's not love. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. And what's the other form of rejoicing in unrighteousness we find in 1 Corinthians 12? In 1 Corinthians, I mean. You probably would not guess right this one right away, but let me kind of, I'm not extrapolating here. I'm just going to mention this word to just see if you can trace it. It is gossip. You know, when there are factions, and this is, you remember we started about this, right? When there are factions and divisions, there is gossip. Many Christians tolerate this in the church. Do you agree with me? Gossip is one of those things that we tolerate in the church. And you know what? Listening to gossip is telling gossip, and telling gossip is an act of rejoicing in unrighteousness. That is not love. The reason for this is because you and your friend are basically talking about something that is unfavorable about another person. This kind of talk does not make either one of you respectful and loving to that person that you're talking about? And you say, all right, what if the subject of our conversation is true? Let me tell you something, it's still gossip. It creates factions. It is unwholesome talk because the point of passing information is not about building up. You see, the essence of gossip is about gloating or over the shortcomings or mistakes or inconsistencies of another person, which makes the gossip or which makes it gossip in itself. Gossip is rejoicing in unrighteousness. It puts down others while you elevate yourself. And that's why Paul also predicated the biblical description of love with rejoicing in the truth. The truth is not simply about factual truth, but the truth about God and what He wants, what His will is. And that's why it doesn't make sense to say, well, can we just all agree and love each other without agreeing about what's right and what's wrong? That doesn't work. We can just love each other, you know, just accept each other. It doesn't matter if you know what's wrong for you and what's right for me. It doesn't matter which way to go. We can just love each other. True love cannot tolerate evil or rejoice in it. Biblical love only rejoices with the truth of God. Well, there's one more, and then we'll close. The third operative nature of love, again, it's in verse 7, is this. It has a predisposition to extend divine love. And that's where it goes, in verse 7. That's the characteristic this of divine love. It says, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And now you pause for a little bit there and say, okay, that sounds contrary to verse 6. Right? If we do not read it in context, it sounds like undoing what we just previously stated. But listen to this very carefully. Love bears and believes and hopes and endures all things. It has the ambience of an unlimited expression of love in every situation. What's going on here? What does all, the word all, things mean? If you're not careful, that's like you can include sin in it. Of course not, to answer that. That was what we just dealt with in verse 6. So by all things, okay, by all things, Paul is primarily speaking of all things acceptable in God's will and righteousness, or everything within the scope, within the scope of God's divine character. It's a type of love that takes care and protects the sinner instead of excusing the sin of others without due recompense. And this is the gospel. This is the gospel. God's righteousness is displayed in both His justice and love, not just one or the other. You notice this truth in John 3, 3:16. God's love for sinners was demonstrated by an act of giving us His only begotten Son. It is not merely a demonstration of righteousness that says, oh, you are all forgiven. You all get to go to heaven without recompense. Without recompense, God will not display Himself to be holy because He is just. All of you are forgiven because God satisfied the justice that demanded His character by putting His Son, killing His Son on the cross. The righteousness of God is demonstrated in both ways, love and justice. And so how are we to display this operative nature of love towards each other along with the spiritual gifts and ministries? We close. Verse 7 enumerates four items, again, that I won't have time to do now. But love bears all things. It means it is disposed to address the sin in someone else's life for the sake of the gospel, no matter how many times I feel like I just want to give up on that person. It bears, it continues to carry the weight, because you know that God has forgiven you first of your own iniquities in relation to, again, to others. And then the second one, love believes all things. Love does not only bears all things, but love also believes all things. And this is what it means. Love believes the best based on God, on others, based on God's transforming work in their lives. This is even more evident when we get very annoyed with others and say, is he ever going to change? I mean, you're bearing everything, right? You're just like, okay, absorbing. And you say, okay, now is he going? Is this guy going to change? And the verse says, your love believes all things. That means love is not cynical. It's not suspicious, thinking of the people you are dealing with, that they will never change, especially the very difficult ones. Love always believes the best for others. And then, it doesn't stop there. It keeps on going. Thirdly, love also hopes all things. When you come to a point where you don't want to bear or believe anymore, and when you are about to say, I don't know if it's worth it all, then what does love do? What does love do? The middle of verse 7 says, love hopes all things. You know, hope is the long road, the extra mile, or the long rope. And this hope is based on the length of God's forgiveness towards you that you can extend to others. You know, there are many parents with wayward children and friends to another with unfaithful friends. And they're just holding on the rope of God's hope, not the rope of their own. They're just holding on the rope of God's forgiveness and power and mercy on their lives. And that's why they keep on hoping. And there are many wives who have held onto their husbands with nothing but that rope. Hope in God's transforming work in their hearts is what's carrying them through all these heartaches. And you know, this is wonderful. This is wonderful because it's the kind of love that Jesus gave to us all. But there's one more. The end of verse 7 says, love endures all things. And you say, this is really too much now. You know, you've believed, you've hoped, and you've endured. And it's just going too far. Well, the last one should help you tremendously. It says, love never. And the last one I mentioned is in verse 8. And as you endure in the end of verse 7. And so the opening in verse 8 should help you actually just go back up, you know, to kind of sustain the four qualities that I mentioned. It says, love never fails. And this is the summary. It sums it all up. It never dies. You can't kill it. And we'll talk about that next Sunday. Basically, love can endure because God perfected it, right? God perfected it and poured it in your heart. And so as you have already noticed, it's difficult to love others. It's not easy to be loving all the time. And you remember the situation in Corinth. You know, they had lots of problems. That is because of love. They were inconsiderate. They were unkind. They were terrible. Problematic church, according to James Dobson. Tragically, this is also what's happening in churches today. And that's why many people keep hopping for some other reasons. I'm not saying that they're hopping just because of that, but it's one of the reasons people hopping. Oh, I don't fit in my church. Oh, I don't feel loved in my church. So I go somewhere. I thought it was funny how I came across to this quote from Reinhold neighbor, when he said the church, this is quote, the church was like Noah's Ark. The church was like Noah's Ark. If it weren't for the storm outside, we couldn't stand the stink inside. That's really interesting. And this seems to be the First Corinthian church. But that isn't the way God wanted it to be, and this is the reason why Paul talked about why we need to exercise love in all of the things that we do here at Desiring God Community Church. We need to put on display, above all things, love here at Desiring God Community Church. So as I close, let me say one more sentence and then we'll pray. Let us fight against our tendency to be selfish, selective, and inconsistent in the way we respond to others. It is hard, I know, I feel it, you know it, but it is possible to put on this love into effect through the power of God's own love for us, which He poured into our hearts.